In this study, we're going to look at foundational truths for counseling God's way. Number two, we looked at some foundational truths in our previous session to continue in that same kind of arena, realizing that all of the Word of God is God's truth at work, but some is more central or more foundational than other arenas. And the more we press into the Word of God seeking central or foundational truths, and then learn to walk in those, and then minister those to others, we'll have truth working from the bottom up in our lives, or from the center out, and we'll be ministering to other people, not just in peripheral or superstructure ways, which is fine, that's wonderful, but even more profound than that, in ways that can be affecting every part of our lives and theirs as we walk in the truth. We're going to look at three foundational issues: who we are in Christ, the renewing of the mind, and spiritual warfare. Three important arenas that touch lives every day in all kinds of ways. First, who we are in Christ. Many people are out looking for a word of counsel that is actually related to or can be answered by these issues of personal identity. People wanting to know who they are. And people do at times do strange things to try and find out who they are. Leaving a long-standing job or leaving a family, you know, a married man of 25 years, three kids, goes off, leaves his family, and he heads for Tibet for 6 months, you know, and you ask, why are you doing that? Don't you see the craziness in that, the destructiveness, the futility? Oh no, I've got to find myself. There's sort of a drive within people to find out who they are. Well, again, there's man's way to answer that, and there's God's way. God's way to answer it is to speak through the Word and tell us who we are in Adam, then who we are in Christ. Who we are in Adam? Desperate need. Who we are in Christ? A whole new life, walking in the remedies and provisions of God. Who are we? Well, Christians are not who they once were before they came to Jesus Christ. Christians are not who they think they are. That's not a high enough opinion. We're not who others say that we are. We're not who the devil tells us we are. He's a liar from the beginning. Who are we, anyway? And what do we have to do to find out who we are? Well, all we need to do is go to the Word of God and ask the Lord to tell us who we are. The Scriptures do address who we are in Christ. We are who God says we are now that we're in Jesus Christ. And our identity hinges on who He is, what He's done for us, and what He provides for us in giving us a new life in Christ. A little warning at the start of this portion of the study. The Scriptures speak into the issue of who we are in Christ, not for self-centered, self-serving reasons. The flesh has its reasons for wanting to know who it is. Will I like me? Will I need to manipulate, change, hide, or who am I and what will I need to do? And no, I don't like that identity. Please redefine it for me. You know, the flesh has a very fickle way of dealing with the subject, and you can know it's going to be self-protecting, self-serving, self-justifying, self-exalting, if necessary, self-hiding. That is not the path the Lord has for us in the Scriptures. The Word of God speaks to who we are in Christ, not for self-centered reasons, but rather to help describe and develop our relationship with the Lord. For example, who are we? We are new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is how we know who we are. The Lord just speaks right directly to us. He just tells us. Man wants to find out who he is by self-experimentation. God tells us who we are by supernatural revelation. And he just states it right out. And it always relates to us being in Christ. For example, we are new creatures because we're in Christ. See? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Being in Christ makes us new creatures. Remember, the only two places people can be are in Adam or in Christ, spiritually speaking. And of course, those in Adam can only draw on Adam's natural human resource. Those of us who are in Christ can learn to say no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit, not draw on our natural human resource, but draw on the provisions of the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. That's a straightforward statement. It's not something by experimentation or just guessing. We just say, Lord, who am I? And he says, well, now that you're a Christian, here's what you are. You are a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, this applies to every believer. In Christ is now where we live and how we live. As sure as a fish lives in the ocean and on the resources of the ocean, spiritually speaking, we live in Christ and on the resources that Christ provides. It's even more profoundly true than this illustration. As sure as an unborn baby lives in the mother and on the life of the mother, so we live in Christ by drawing on the life of Christ. Now we can see the fish, ocean, the baby, unborn, and the mother visibly. But we walk by faith, not by sight. The Lord wants to tell us of unseen things. He'll help us understand them by visible things, but then we more and more learn to walk by faith, by trusting what God says, not saying, well, let me see that, you know. Well, you can't in this world exactly see the reality of being in Christ. You can see the consequences of it, the results of it. It changes our lives. But the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual heaven that we walk in by faith, not by sight. But we're new creatures, a new creation that is a new spiritual being. Same old tent, same physical body we had when we were old creatures in Adam. Same spiritual, same carnal physical tent, but a new spiritual life inside. Same old brain. When we were saved, there was not a zap zap switch change, and you know, my brain is so youthful. There is a newness of life that comes that does add a sense of vitality in life, but it's not because the physical organ is changed. It's because the spiritual heart is exchanged. New creation, new spiritual being in the same old house. You might say having to deal with the same old decor. We'll talk later on this session how to redecorate the house, you know. We don't have to keep living in it inside the same way it was when we first arrived in new birth. But new people in the old body, new tenants in an old house, new life in Christ. We know this from so many revelations of Scripture, and we use the right terminology. We say, I have been born again. Then, when we want to see our life developed and grow, so many Christians start talking about who they were before they came to Christ. Well, you don't know what I went through. Well, I'm still dealing with this. I need to work through that. Wait a minute, I thought you said you were born again. Do you believe in reincarnation or what? I mean, what are you doing? A lot of the counseling in the church world is almost like a strange kind of reincarnation. Yes, I know you're a new creature in Christ, but we're going to quest through everything you've been through. Many people think that our lives are a product of everything we've gone through from birth naturally in Adam up to today. Biblically, that is a misconception. We have to deal with all those things, but that doesn't create our identity. Our identity, that is who we really are, is related to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Him the old life was executed, in Him a new life was given. Sure, the brain is the memory bank of that old life, but we don't have to live by those memories. In fact, we don't have to sort out all those memories. We'll talk about that in a little while in the renewing of the mind. But we are new creatures in Christ. We are now who God says we are. We are now who God has made us to be on the basis of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, on the basis of who He is, the Son of God, eternal Lord God Almighty in the flesh, and what He did. Death, burial, resurrection on our behalf, new life, Holy Spirit to guide us in it, the Word to explain it to us. We are who God says we are and has made us to be on the basis of the person and work of Christ. Therefore, the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The old things of the old life, as far as God is concerned, they've passed away. Now, for us, that's a real learning process. It's part of sanctification and transformation to more and more realize that the old things of the old life do not define our identity today. God has no problem. He executed and buried that in Jesus Christ. Old things have passed away. As far as God is concerned, before Him, they're gone. Behold, all things have become new. In Christ, new things come. New things are now ours. You know, in the old life, we were far off, Ephesians 2 says. In the new life, we're brought near. The old life, we were dead. The new life, we're spiritually alive. In the old life, you can only call us sinners. And we were sinners not because we sinned. In fact, it was the other way around. We sinned because we were sinners. That was our identity. That was our very being, our very nature. Not that we don't sin now, but that's because of the problem of the flesh and our growing in Christ's likeness and out of Adam's natural resource and into Christ's supernatural resource. But by nature, we were children of wrath. Now you can actually call us saints. Whoever would have dreamed we would be called saints? Means holy ones, set apart ones. Ones brought out of darkness and death to light and life in Christ. That's our identity. This is who we are. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In the old life, we did not have sufficient resource to draw on to find a real life. But now, according to John 15, we are branches in the true vine. John 15. Verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine. I'm the true source of life for you. Why? Because we're branches. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. What a wonderful picture here of our identity in Christ. And again, it's not some esoteric mystery that just a few might get by some flash of insight. Look how straightforward it is telling us who we are in Christ. You are the branches. Lord, Lord, I've got to find myself. Who am I? You are a branch. Well, a branch can only be defined by its vine. And He tells us, I am the vine. You are the branches. You want to know who you are, what you are, what your identity is? Well, you're a new creation. One I birthed and gave new life eternal. Also, you're a branch and I'm the vine. Notice, all of these issues of our identity are all tied into our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the world, we try to find an identity just tied into me. Others, well, let them think I'm great, you know. That will just enhance my identity in my eyes. The identity the Lord wants us to find and walk in and live out is the one that comes through relationship with Him. He's the vine, we are the branches. Think of the insight in that. This is told to us so we will know what the Christian life is like, how to relate to the Lord, how to grow in life, and how to serve the Lord. Oh, and it's caught up so powerfully right here. The Lord says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Think of the implications of that. They're glorious. All we need, all we hunger for, all we yearn to become, all we're commanded to be, is right there in the life that is ours in Christ. Right there in the vine. Think of it this way. A branch in a grapevine. What is that grapevine to that branch? The source of everything it needs. How does that grape branch in the grapevine get grapes? By straining, striving, doing 100 grape pumps a day? I mean, how does it do it? How does it get to that place where it can pop out a grape or two? Not by anything it can produce. That branch is to bear grapes, but it can't produce even one of them. The Lord is so good to give us insight into the unseen things of the kingdom above. He's the true vine. We're like that grape branch in the grapevine. Without Him, we can do nothing. My flesh used to rebel at that. Well, that can't mean what it says. We love to change the Bible, you know. For most of us, it isn't the things in the Bible we don't understand that troubles us. It's the things we do understand. You know. Let's see. Without me, you can do nothing. What does that mean? That means we need a boost from Him now and then, right? Yeah, that's probably what it means, you know. He's there if we need Him. If we need Him? Apart from Him, we can do nothing. People say, oh, come on. Men can put men on the moon. They can put men ahead of the chairman of the board. They can put men in the status of this or that or the other. Yeah, but what does it amount to? Nothing. Doesn't mean a thing in the kingdom of God. Man can't save himself, can't make himself like Jesus Christ, can't save anyone else or make anyone else like Jesus Christ. He can do nothing that matters. All this great effectiveness of man, this progress through the centuries, it doesn't amount to anything. Kind of a humbling word, isn't it? Actually, I must tell you, I've come to where I love to hear it. I fought it too long, ran from it too long, tried too hard and long to prove God wrong, both before I was saved and after. Before I was saved, had no other choice, no other resource, no other mind. Once saved, well, things are going to change. Now I'm going to make a good life for God. He's going to be proud of me. Or as my granddaughter says, Grandpa, are you proud of me? I've been trying to answer my granddaughter in a new and living way. Well, sweetheart, let me tell you, God has made you a tremendous blessing in my life. The temptation is to say, why, you're just the greatest little thing on earth, you know. You know, pump up the self-life. Oh, no one's as smart as you, sweetheart, you know. Comparing flesh with flesh. Even playing with the grandkids, there's the old dying way and there's the new living way. One way is natural, the other is supernatural. Well, we're not going to make our Heavenly Father proud of us. He already loves us and will forever. We don't have to influence His attitude toward us. But He knows where all glory should go if it's going to be reality. And that's to Him, the glorious one. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. But of course, if we abide in Him, we can bear much fruit. See, just like that grape branch, everything it needs to fulfill its reason for existence is found in that vine. Life to be sustained and resource to bear fruit all flows out of the vine into the branch. What an insight this is for us. Though it is humbling, it's at the same time absolutely exhilarating in its expectation and excitement and joy. Everything you and I need for the Christian life, for fruitfulness, to grow in Christ's likeness, to have come out of us that which looks like Christ, all that we need is right there in the vine. We don't have to manufacture it. We can't. Let's face it, we've all produced too much wax fruit, religious dead works, you know. Oh, maybe impressed a lot of people till they took a bite into it, you know. Ooh, I want to be like that. Ooh, ooh, what is that? Not what it looks like, huh? We don't want polished up deeds of the flesh. We want Holy Spirit, Christ-like fruit. It comes out of the vine. If a grape branch just stays in that grape vine, depending on the life in that vine, that branch will bear much fruit. So it is with us. He's the true vine. There's no vine like the Lord Jesus. If we just remain in Him, look to Him, abide in Him, count on Him, depend on Him, draw our life and resource from Him, we'll bear much fruit. It's who we are. It's our very identity. And He wants us just to be that. He's created us for that. A little warning at this point. The self-centered life, the flesh, always needs to be mortified and rendered back to the place of the cross. Let's do it for a minute together right here. Because here's a place that the clever, always self-seeking flesh wants to come in and sneak self-esteem theology through the side door of the kingdom. We know the front door is slammed. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross, death to self, daily, and follow me. Well, okay, I guess we can't meet the Lord or grow in the Lord by growing in a great self-esteem enhancement affair. But right here, some try to sneak it back in. I've seen it sometimes in books and in teaching. I've heard it sometimes in conversation. It goes something like this. Hey, I'm a new creature in Christ now. Once a sinner, now can even be called a saint. Once far off, now near. Hey, a branch that can bear much fruit. Man, I'm starting to feel pretty good about myself. You know what is happening there? The flesh is trying to rob the glory. The flesh is trying to get the focus off the Lord Jesus Christ. It's right back to the old self life. The kind you find and you lose a life. Instead of continuing to lose our life for His sake and find one new from Him. This new identity is not given to us to enhance self-esteem. It's given to us to glorify the Lord and give us insight into walking with Him and serving Him. Think of this reality. Our new identity in Christ, though it has an individual identity about it, it does not have an independent identity about it. Pick the illustration from the vine and branch. You can tell one great branch from another. There's individual identity. You can tell a difference. You know, this one looks different from that. So it is in the kingdom of God. We each look different now. We will forever. When Jesus stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, he wasn't talking to two globs of former humanity that were dissolved in the ocean of God's reality, you know, kind of a pantheistic Hinduism, you know. No, he was talking to Moses and Elijah. We're not swallowed up in the infinite reality of Christ. We're new creatures in Christ, and we will always have individual identity. But we never, in the kingdom of God, have independent identity. You take a branch away from the vine, how much independent identity does it have? None. You take a member out of the body of Christ. If I took my hand out of the body, does it have any independent identity? None. It's gone. It has individual identity. You can tell the hand from the foot and from the ear and all that. Very individual, but not independent. So this is not about us, really. It's about the Lord. All these things of who we are in Christ. By the way, we should remember, the Lord said, no to self, death to self, daily. That covers the entire walk with the Lord here on earth. Also, 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31 says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. People are real boasters. I believe we were created to be boasters. It's just, for so many of us, such a long trek to find out what we were supposed to be boasting in. We all kind of start out thinking it most certainly must be me or mine. I ministered 14 years in Dallas, Texas. Oh, does that city know how to boast in the Dallas Cowboys? You know, Dallas is a for cowboy country, kind of a sophisticated place, you know. People don't act unseemly. They certainly don't go to church and get excited too much about Jesus. I mean, don't want to be known as a religious fanatic, you know. But boy, those same people, when church is over, go out to the stadium out in Irving, Texas Stadium. They're so proud of that place, too. You heard the awful joke about why there's a hole in the roof of that stadium? So God can watch his favorite team. Oof. Is that bad? I mean, that's the flesh. It can get pretty rank. Oh, but you let 20 brawny, quick, or nimble, or strong men team together to carry 3 or 4 ounces of animal skin over 40, 50, or 80 yards of dirt, and get it over a little line that somebody doesn't want them to get it over, and the place comes unglued. Oh! Hallelujah, boys. Praise the Cowboys. Everybody's like that to some degree or another. But you know, we were created to boast in someone. It's just not us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever boasts, let him boast in the Lord. In other words, this whole thing of who we are in Christ, it's for Christ's esteem, not self-esteem. It's so we'll learn to hold him in higher and higher regard. See him as our all in all, and not ourselves. Again, psychological theory is on the other end of the scale. Hey, it's all about self. Self-preservation, self-fulfillment, self-confidence. Self-actualization, self-assertion, self, self, self. No, the Christian life is about Christ esteem. Raising our kids, let's raise them with Christ esteem. Let's teach our kids how to hold Jesus Christ in higher and higher regard. It'll change their lives. It'll bring them salvation. It'll mature them in Christ. It'll make them humble servants of the true and living God. Christ esteem. I was teaching this once and another gal came to me and said, you know, way back there it's no to self and death to self, and now here you're slamming the side door on self-esteem. And she said, where does this leave us? And I went home that very day and I took a piece of paper and I took the Bible and I said, Lord, I don't want to give just a quick shoot from the hip answer to that, sister. Just speak to me in the Word. Where does that leave us, this kind of implication from your Word? Here are some of the things I wrote down that day. Where does it leave us? Putting all of our hope and boast and identity in our relationship with the Lord. It leaves us blessed. It leaves us overwhelmed. It leaves us humbled. It leaves us totally loved through time and eternity. It leaves us fully provided for in every way. It leaves us with great, high, holy purpose and calling in life. It leaves us praising the Lord Jesus Christ, glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, and loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you could say the only place this doesn't leave us is self-focused. Great place to be. Now, for many Christians, this kind of thinking is new thinking. For many Christians, much of what we've just looked at in the previous moments is new thinking. But that's great. We need new thinking if it comes from the Lord, because that's part of our need in general, as well as in counseling God's way, to be involved in the process the Scriptures call the renewing of the mind. The renewing of the mind. Learning to think more and more like the Lord and less like me, self, and Adam and all of his race. The renewing of the mind. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Here's how the unsaved walk. In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. That describes our minds before Christ came into our lives. A radical need for the renewing of the mind. Look at the phrases that describe our natural mind, the one we inherited from Adam and developed on our own without God. Futility of the mind, darkened understanding, ignorance, blindness. Wow. What a desperate spiritual need for minds to be renewed once they come to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Don't forget, the new creature in Christ must deal with the old physical brain, same one we had before we were saved. And it was programmed in futility, darkness, ignorance, and blindness by the mind of the old man in Adam. We desperately need a renewing of our minds. Ephesians 4:23 says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Be restored to the proper condition, the condition God intended in the spirit of your mind. That is, the basic frame of mind or mindset, the basic attitude or focus of the mind needs to be renewed. The overall controlling perspective of the mind. There are many different kinds of mindsets or spirit of the mind. Some, their mind is just very skeptical. You know, I believe it when I see it. Others, their mindset's just very open to God. You know, what is it? God, tell me. I just want to learn. There are some people who have mindset about God, they just generally admit He exists, but that's the end of it. There are others who just want to bow their lives totally to the Lord. Some, their mindset about God is, you know, hey, this religion God thing is okay if you keep it all in its place. You know, that kind of mindset. I always want to ask folks like that, where would you suggest we keep God? How are we going to keep Him in His place? The heavens aren't large enough. Do you have some place just outside the universe we could store Him? I mean, what crazy thinking. See, it's a bad mindset. People need to get renewed in the spirit of their mind, get a whole new focus. And some have a good mindset. They don't say, hey, God's okay if you keep Him in His place. They say, I just want to love Him and serve Him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, Lord, here I am. So we need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. But actually, Romans 12 doesn't define it down to one aspect like the spirit of the mind. Romans 12, 1 and 2, in general, speak of just the whole range of the mind needing to be renewed, with no qualifying term to narrow it down. We need all of our mind renewed, not just a part of it or the spirit of it. In Romans 12, verse 2, we read, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." We are not, as Christians, to be conformed to this world. Phillips' rendition translates it, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." Do you feel the pressure of the world anytime? The world does not want us to be different from them. When we are different from the world, we are salt and light. We're kind of a salt that is uncomfortable in the open wound of their sin and death and self. A salt that wants to purify their impurities. We're a light in their dark world. You ever had anyone burst in a door, you know, when it's bright outside and it's been kind of dark and your eyes, you go, whoa! The world's a lot like that with us, you know. Hey, quit shining that light, will you? Come on. Can't you just get in step and kind of darken out like the rest of us, you know? The world doesn't want us to be different. But God says, don't be conformed to this world. This world, man's ways, we're not to be conformed to it. My goodness, just the implications of that one phrase for how we ought to counsel and disciple one another. Don't be conformed to the world. What has the church world been doing for, 20 years plus, maybe 30? Heavy duty getting conformed to the world. We started out sending our hurting people to the world. It's like, yeah, we say Jesus is great, but you know, not that great. You know, here, help us be made whole. And that has slowed down a little bit because we have a more sophisticated, practical way. We're bringing the theories of man into the church. Hey, we'll just do it here now. You know, and Bible colleges and seminaries train those who are going to lead the Church of Jesus Christ in how to help people by integrating psychological theory with the Word of God. Almost every major seminary in the country does it that way. There are very few exceptions now. Almost every Bible college does it that way. And virtually all of the so-called liberal arts Christian colleges do it that way. Now, I'm not against schools having departments of psychology, but I think they ought to be apologetic departments, not instructive equipping departments. Not, hey, here's how to think through the thoughts of man and here's how to apply them to make lives whole. No. Those departments should be, here are the theories of man, let's evaluate them by the Word of God. Oh my goodness, look how they come short. Let's warn one another of them. The church has gone on a rage of being conformed to the world when it comes to helping people with their problems. We're not to be conformed to this world. What's our option? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformed. Lives really changed. Not just behavior modification, but learning to walk in newness of life from the inside out. Lives really changed. Transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. By learning to think more and more God's way in everything. Get God's perspective, God's mind. A couple of questions. One, why is it that there are not more Christians whose lives are being transformed? Let's face it. Many in the family of God are not having their lives really transformed. Why? Here's perhaps the major reason right here. Many of them are not having their minds renewed. See, be transformed how? By the renewing of your mind. When God changes our minds, it changes our lives. We are an illustration here today. Why are we here today doing what we're doing all day with a Saturday? Have we lost our mind? No, we've found a new one to live by. 30 years ago, when I met the Lord, let's say 31 years ago, what would I be doing a day like this? Well, if I had recovered from the all-night poker game the night before, if I hadn't fallen over on my bed from the chair I was trying to sit up in, fearing going asleep, because in those days, life was pretty simple. You gamble at night and you gamble at day. At night, you do it around a poker table. And no matter that your throat is raw and your eyes are bloodshot and you're coughing and hacking and the guys you're playing with scare you to death because one of them kills people, you still smile and chuckle and have another one, and we all say together, it doesn't get any better than this, you know. How blind and dead can you be? Then if I could survive the evening, I'd head for the golf course. Had to be there early, had to be there 5 or 6 a.m. because I wasn't, was too dumb to make a reservation, you know. That would require planning ahead, you know. So you get out there and get in line, hoping somebody doesn't show up so you can get on there with your other three guys, at least two of them which you can't stand. But they do love to gamble. And by the way, they're lousy golfers, you know. Oh, this is great. When I think of that now, it's disgusting. It has no draw. I can't even play Old Maid anymore and have fun. Or Crazy Eight or whatever else. I have no interest. It's just, oh, Lord, I wasted too much time with that. Golf, which is not innately good or bad, I can't even remember how many years it's been since I played. Why? The Lord has changed my mind. Hey, those things aren't good. Those things don't count. That isn't what life's all about. I'd rather do something like this all day long with the people of God than any of those things I used to do. I'd sometimes intersperse that with hanging out at the beach and getting in these two-man volleyball tournaments and all. I mean, there's all kinds of ways to do things that might not be inherently evil but are just a waste of life. But most of us had a way to turn them into evil anyway. Why are we here? The Lord is renewing our mind, transforming us. We're making different decisions with our Saturdays even. And it works right down the line just like that. Why aren't there more believers with their lives being more transformed? Because too many are not having their minds renewed. They're still thinking the way they used to. Same values, same vocabulary, same traditions, same goals. Here's another question. Why is it that more Christians aren't having their minds renewed? I think verse 1 is the answer. Because their lives are not where they are supposed to be, reasonably should be, and can be in light of the previous verse. This renewing and transforming process can only happen in lives given to God as already described here in the previous condition. Verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. There's only one spiritually sane way to respond to new life in Christ. That's lay our lives on the altar of God. The person whose life is on the altar of God is the person who's getting their mind renewed. That's the life that's not out seeking their will, their way, their resource. They've laid that life on the altar. It's God's. They're asking God His will, His way. Where are His resources? They're living in the Word as a true disciple. Their life is God's. They want to know what God wants to do with it. That life gets the mind renewed. The renewed mind brings a transformed life. Another question. Why aren't more Christians laying their lives on the altar of God? Probably because of a lack of attention to the very basis of appeal that would cause one to say, "That's reasonable, I'll lay my life there." Notice it. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." What is it that speaks to us in a way that says, "Oh yeah, the only thing that makes sense is lay my life on the altar of God"? It's the mercies of God. His gracious, undeserved, abundant care and love and provision for us. Romans gives 11 chapters of the merciful work and provisions of God. After 11 chapters, it goes, "Therefore, in light of these great mercies of God, I'll tell you the one sane thing you can do. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." The only thing that makes sense, the more we see how mercifully God has worked on our behalf, is to say, "Lord, here's my life. Why did I ever think it was mine?" That's the old way of thinking. I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. What am I doing? I'm not to run my own life, develop my own life, make a life. My life is yours. Lord, I lay it on your altar. Just like the animal sacrifices of old were laid on the altar of God. But whereas they were, poof, consumed unto God, we are living sacrifices. And we're to live daily from that altar unto God. Oh, that's the life that wants to be in the Word. That's the life that gets its mind renewed. That's the life that gets transformed. You know what one of the great eventualities, the consequences of that is? Verse 2, "that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Too many people are only interested in the will of God in crisis time or crunch time. "Oh, I've got a decision. Oh, I've got a problem. Oh, what's your will, Lord?" Well, praise God, anytime anyone is interested in the will of God. However, there's a higher, bigger, better way. Instead of spurting after a quest for the will of God periodically by crisis, how about becoming a living demonstration of the will of God? See, the life on the altar of God gets its mind renewed and its life transformed to this extent, that they may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That transformed life, walking more and more in the will of God, where life becomes a demonstration of God's will, not a sporadic crisis panic quest to once again relocate the will of God. The renewing of the mind. It's a critical foundational truth. It's a big, big part of personal ministry, discipling, counseling one another. The renewing of the mind. It is a world apart from the psychological mindset kind of counseling, like digging into the subconscious, which we'll talk about next session. Like inner healing of memories through the visualization of Jesus and bringing Him in back there in an imagination game. The renewing of the mind is a world apart from that. It's God Himself giving us a whole new way to think, which changes the way we live. Now, in all of these matters, there's one more foundational truth. One more to consider in this visit together. All of the things that have been mentioned so far, all of them occur not at a Sunday afternoon church picnic, but on a raging battlefield. Seems like it'd be tough enough to keep it all together at a church picnic. But no, it's at a battlefield. A raging eternal battlefield. That is eternal till the Lord throws the enemy in the pit forever. Spiritual warfare. It's a foundational truth. Many Christians have overlooked it or forgotten it. Many times, those seeking counseling are in the throes of heavy spiritual warfare and don't even know it. They're asking questions like, why can't I keep it all together? Why can't I manage my life right? Why can't I do better? Why do others seem to improve and I don't? Often, they're in the middle of a raging battle and don't even know it. Ephesians 6, 11 and 12 remind us that we have an enemy. Many Christians don't know it, don't believe it, or have forgotten it. Verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. There's a kingdom of evil forces led by Satan himself. In Christian living and in counseling God's way, people need to know that they have a spiritual foe. The devil, demons, this is not folklore. This is right out of heavenly history, where the highest angel of all led a third of the angelic creatures in rebellion against the Lord God Almighty. And we are no match for this enemy. But the glorious truth is, he's no match for our Lord. And that's how we want to sort it out all the time. But we do have an enemy, Ephesians 6. 1 John 5:19 gets into his ways and schemes and shows the breadth of the arenas in which the enemy operates. Do you remember this verse? 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Think of that. The whole world lies under the power and influence of the enemy. All of the unsaved and all of their systems lie under the sway of the evil one. The world's economic systems lie under the sway of the evil one. The world's political systems lie under the sway of the evil one. The world's economic and educational and counseling systems lie under the sway of the evil one. Literally, in his lap, to be influenced by him. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls him the God of this world. How many Christians are going out to seek help where the enemy himself has sway? If not in the very person they seek, the theories that that person is trying to use. 1 John 2:16, his three avenues of earthly enticement, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. The lust of the flesh, if it feels good, do it. The lust of the eyes, if it looks good to you, go for it. And the boastful pride of life, if it will bring you self-adulation, self-positioning, make you feel good about yourself, enhance your self-esteem, go for it. The boastful pride of life. Can you imagine someone coming to a Christian church as a staff member or Christian worker or to a Christian counseling center and saying, I'm really struggling greatly, and I've heard that all of my struggles are related to having too low an index of boastful pride of life. And I've heard at the church that you're very expert at helping one enhance their boastful pride of life. You never hear that, do you? No, we'd go, oh, come on, that's outrageous. And yet you just substitute a euphemism for pride, like self-esteem, and churches do it left and right all over the country. Sometimes you wonder, the enemy doesn't have to be too clever, does he? Pride? Well, that's an abomination. It's on the top of the list of the things that are offensive to God. Who would have thought you could get the Church of Jesus Christ in this generation in America totally into what God abominates by just renaming it? We know what pride means. Hey, I'm great. Look at me. Hold me up high. Self-esteem. Learning to hold self in high regard. I was talking on this once, and some man came up and said, no, I'm not talking about that self-esteem out there in the world. I'm talking about Christian self-esteem. And I wanted to say, oh, you mean Christian pride. Oh. Well, why didn't you say so? No. Just giving it a euphemistic title doesn't change it. The way the enemy wants to destroy lives is by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And really, he's having a heyday in all three in this day and age. But it seems like in the third one, it's become a scientific mastered system. Well, no wonder. The whole system lies under the sway of the evil one. At this point, our scriptures turn from the enemy and the ways he works to Christ's victory. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 said, Christ took away the fear of death by dying in our place. So victory over death. John 16, 33, the Lord Jesus said, I have overcome the world. Yes, you'll have tribulation here. Be of good cheer. I've overcome. I've won. You won't be defeated by it if you walk with me. Then you add Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, and here's what we have. A total victory in Jesus Christ over the world, the flesh, the devil, sin, self, you name it. Here are the three great biblical issues on spiritual warfare. One is, we do have an enemy, we're at war. Second, Christ has won a great victory over him and all of his devices. What's the third? It's what we need to learn more and more and share with others, and that is how to stand in the victory. Ephesians 6, 10 and 13. Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. See, we need the Lord's strength, not man's. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand, literally stand against in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore. Christ has won the victory. In Christ we're on victory ground. Just stand there. The American church has taken on the spiritual warfare caricatures, I think, of religious television. We've been acting more and more like victory comes by devil baiting, yelling, taunting. You know, and you get on your best clothes, your fanciest watch, your greatest hairdo, and you have someone introduce you. Here's, and there they are. And what's the first thing they do? Oh, we're going to get the devil on the run tonight. He's going to be so mad tonight. Oh, he's going to be upset tonight. I want to raise my hand and say, I don't care what he's going through. Just tell me one thing. Has Christ won or not? If he has, let him do all the baiting. Let him be out there yelling at us. Ooh, if I could get my hands on you Christians. Personally, I don't care anymore if the devil is happy, sad, glad, mad, doing handstands, or gnashing his teeth. Here's the glorious truth. We do have an enemy, but he has been whipped. Oh, he won't stop fighting. Just like World War II, you know. There was a surrender, but many in the enemy's forces would not give up. They fought to the death. That's kind of where he is. We just need to learn to stand in the victory. Not scream and yell at the devil, but abide in Christ and look to Him and hope in Him. Stand firm. That would involve being alert, being ready, knowing there's a battle, but knowing our resources, knowing our position in Christ, knowing the victory is ours. Standing on the battlefield, not hiding somewhere. Standing where we're told to be. Standing in service. Standing in fellowship, union, communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we're at war, but praise God, Christ is won. What do we do meanwhile? Learn to stand in the victory. We have been seated in Christ in heavenly places, far above all principalities and power. Let Him be nipping and yelling and trying to reach our heels. Sometimes we act like we're under His foot and we're yelling and going to bite Him, you know? Let's take God's perspective on it. Christ has won. In Christ we have the victory. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Let's pray together. Lord, concerning these spiritual warfare matters, we thank You that it's a foundational matter, that though there's a battle, You've won. Teach us to stand in it. And even in this, You'll be renewing our minds. This is a new way to think for many of us. And it's also part of the heritage we're given as new creatures in Christ. Teach us to walk in these foundational truths and to minister to struggling, fearful, bound and broken people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.